astonishing. And then it says he eats with them, meaning that he together eats with them. That's the term used here. Visibly, conspicuously sits down at a meal together with them, indicating that there's some sort of a kindredness about them with sinners. Again, this was intended as an obvious slur and an evident impeachment of his judgment, his personal standards of holiness, and his moral character when they said it. Jesus was doing all of that then as he teaches these parables deliberately to answer that. So as Jesus paints this picture in the third parable, the picture of the younger son and the father, he's crafting his character development in such a way that no one would regard the son as having any lovable or redeeming qualities. We talked about that the last time. As we see him squander his inheritance and the way he's behaving, nobody's going to be thinking of him like he is, you know, somehow the troubled protagonist of the whole story. He was not portrayed as a good time Charlie that, while a rogue, was yet somehow a lovable, popular rogue. As Jesus described it, when he ran out of money, no one, not even those who he had recently lavished money on and splashed cash around, wanted anything to do with him. And as Jesus puts it in verse 16, no one was giving anything to him. He had apparently won the disgust and the contempt of every one of the pagans that he had been partying with. The Gentile businessmen who raised hogs gave him the lowest task he had available, and when he did, he didn't even care whether he lived or died to provide enough food for him to stay alive. All of these details were supplied in a very calculated way by Jesus to ensure that we, as the eventual hearers, had the correct esteem for the Son that he wished us to produce. Because eventually, he's hoping we connect the dots and we figure out where we will fit into that story. Well, all of this was to properly set up for also understanding the depth of grace and forbearance of the chief character of scene 2. So, scene 2, their return to the ranch by the disgraced. As we observed last week, the culture that is the immediate audience of the story would have regarded the family as being humiliated by such behavior as one of the family members. This would have been a sting that stayed with the family. The family enterprise is represented as being one that, even after the split up, it still had slaves and hired men on a regular basis. So it's a large, noble estate that's being described. But now the family has been publicly dishonored. And the assumption is that the keen eyes and ears of the neighbors would have quickly and quite accurately observed and digested the calamity of this wealthy man in their midst as the young son quickly liquidated a whopping portion of the family empire and just took off and disappeared with the cash. The family reputation could not be shielded from the reproachful gaze of everyone who would kind of have thought them to be good, upright, moral people. Well, what we're going to get to in this part of the story is, how then does a truly great man publicly respond to a great public indignity? Stay tuned. Well, first, as we go through, we have the repentance rehearsal. This is what the son is reasoning to himself as he's considering that what he's going to do is he's going to go back to his father. You see it in verse 18. I will get up and go to my father. And at that point in time, you have to understand, because we talked about the last time, Everybody in the audience would have been cringing. No, don't, like, you should at least go to Australia and go mining or something. Get some of your wealth back so you don't go back and just go moonshot your dad again. Don't do that. Because I'm going to go back to my dad. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And when he uses the phrase, I've sinned against heaven, it's a euphemism. It's a way of referring to God without using his name. I've sinned against God. And in your sight, so he's admitting that it was sin. It wasn't just bad choices or, you know, he didn't do things well financially. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up. He's got it figured out what he's going to say. He got up and came to his father. He's on his way home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. We need to understand something about the normal attitude to what repentance is. And it's going to take a little bit of careful thinking, so stay with me here. The idea of contemporary repentance for the Pharisees would have fleshed out to be that repentance was a series of good works that are performed by sinners that may eventually result in earning God's forgiveness. I'll say that again. It's a series of good works that are performed by the sinner that may eventually result in earning God's forgiveness. Forgiveness, the rabbis taught, was earned. That seems to be the automatic assumption of many people. In fact, really, that's the default assumption of humanity until they're taught different. It's the automatic assumption of many people. It became the rabbinic teaching because it just sort of seemed to make sense. Particularly if you are approaching the world from the idea of, here's what religion is. I'm going to do this and do this and do this, and I'm going to forbear doing this and this and this, and by that I will win God's favor. That's called religion, right? And it's our basic presupposition if we're
in our fallen state. And of course, what the rabbis taught does not take into account what the Bible stated. Just going back into history a little bit so that you understand some of what happens in your background of the Western world. One of the most unfortunate translation errors that occurred in all of history, in my view, was committed by a guy by the name of Jerome of Stridon. You might have heard him referred to as Saint Jerome. There's an official holiday to Saint Jerome on August the 30th. Depending on your background, you already knew that. Many of you go, say what? Okay. Anyway, Joseph of Stridon. He was the principal translator of the Latin Vulgate. You've probably heard of that. And that was translated around 400 AD. And it's still in use today in, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. In this Latin translation from both the Greek and the Hebrew, Jerome frequently translated, whenever he came across the term repentance, he would use the Latin term that was the equivalent of do penance. Do penance. And it radically changed the word. And so as people were reading that translation, instead of saying you need to repent,
they were hearing, you need to go out and do penance. From that, the idea that forgiveness is earned by feats of great piety or self-sacrifice or even self-harm gained traction. One of the places I like to go fishing is Cold Lake, and in that area, because you can get those inland trout that they call lake trout. Love going after that. Went in a back way one time, and if you head off the beaten trail a little bit and head off to the east a bit early, you will run across a mountain or a hill. And you go, what's the deal with this hill? And you see all the signs around it. And it is one of those places that you're supposed to go on a pilgrimage. And the pilgrimage is you're supposed to climb to the top of the mountain. And it's even better if you do it without shoes. Or you do something so that you make it even more difficult. And as you go up to the pilgrimage, when you get up to the mountain, what's supposed to happen is you're supposed to, by doing that, earn some forgiveness of your sins. Because for a Roman Catholic believer, that job's never done. In fact, they have been taught that job is rarely done even after you die. That's why they have this place called purgatory. But anyway, forgiveness is earned by feats of great piety or self-sacrifice or self-harm and usually money. And the idea of being forgiven as a result of doing penance because of that bad translation has been around for hundreds of years as a result, and it goes on. Jerome, for example, personally practiced beating himself with his fists or a rock in order to win the forgiveness of God. And doing less was considered not true repentance. You can see why he would translate that word the way it was. So was the case at the time of the rabbis. But the rabbis wrote in the time of Herod was not unique to history. Most religions that teach a works-based righteousness will have some sort of a built-in system whereby somebody earns forgiveness by great effort to show how sorry he is. In fact, it is the mainstay of human religions. It's what makes sense to those who are trying to pave their way to heaven brick by miserable brick. As Jesus describes this son rehearsing his repentance speech, few in that day would think that the penance portion, what? The son had a penance portion? Yeah, he did. The son had a penance portion in his confession. But most would say that was totally inadequate. He says in his penance portion, I will work as one of your, the term is their day laborers. I'm not even going to be one of your slaves. I'll just be a day laborer and I'll earn what I work for. Does that sound familiar? For some of your religious backgrounds, I'll earn and I'll work for what I get. Anyway, that's what he says in his heart. That's what I'm going to do. Most of the people who are listening on would say, that's not sufficient penance to secure forgiveness. As Jesus describes the public response of this great man, folks, this would have been nothing short of a scandal. It doesn't hit us in the head like it would for them. So I'm trying to bring you back to that culture so you get it. When there's a major kind of a bonk in the head coming from the story. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. As soon as the son is close enough for visual identification, There's no delay. It's not like he sees the son and go, oh boy, so how am I going to, what, how am I going to handle this? There's no time for delay or consideration, because a response has been carefully considered and premeditated long before, from that man's point of view, there was any hope or any reason to hope for the son's return. He already knew what he was going to do. Again, it would seem that this is happening in broad daylight as Jesus is developing the scene, or the identification at a distance would not be possible. But the first emotional response Jesus describes is not anger. It's not offended dignity. It does not evidence the father has long plotted revenge for the injury. His first gut level reaction, response, is what the scriptures call compassion. The bowels, the intestines, the spleen, really, were thought to be the seat of affection and pity. That's where you did your emotions out of, in the Hebrew mindset. And that's the term that's used here. When he saw his son, he felt spleen-based pity, is really what he's saying. His automatic gut reaction response is compassion and loving pity, not some thought of plotting revenge or extracting something out of the situation. That would have been considered a bit odd. What was a bit odd turned to bizarre. And again, we don't recognize this as well in our culture, but it would have been sticking out like a sore thumb. That's why Jesus uses it. The next thing he says is, he felt compassion and he ran. The term ran here is a term that would be employed for what a sprinter is doing at the Isthmian or the Olympic Games. Like, he's just going out in there and he's booking, right? Nothing but elbows and fists pumping. All right? He ran. This is so, in their view, undignified and out of control. Great men do not run like peasants being pursued by the whip of, in this culture. In broad daylight, running would have immediately been regarded as a dishonor to himself, his position, and his station in life. The father just lost his membership to the local posh country club through that one. The boy is supposed to come crawling, scraping, and groveling at the very least. At this point, that man would have lost the respect of the Pharisees for his low class and his low standards. Oh, he's a rich man, but he's not of our class, is what the immediate assumption would be. Well, it goes on. He had compassion for him. He ran, and then look, he embraced him and kissed him. Most people in their hearts would be going, whoa, 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 too soon. Too soon. He hasn't even said anything. You don't know what he's going to say. Too soon. He hasn't done anything to earn forgiveness yet. No tirade rebuke, no scold, no rehearsing of carefully curated and logged wrongs. The most compelling message, the message of first importance in that man's head to the repentant is, I love you. And they would have assumed this is no way for a great man to act. And the son said to him, verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Does there need to be repentance? Does God forgive without repentance? No. No. Repentance has to be there. What is happening here really is a bare minimum. He's acknowledging, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. And then he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So now at this point in time, he's not claiming any prior sort of entitlements. He's saying, I know, I've blown it. I have none of those rights anymore. He missed something. He'd carefully rehearsed that part where he's going to say, and now make me as one of your hired men, right? He missed that part. He did some things that are really good here. He places himself at the absolute discretion of the Father, asserts no rights, makes no claims. He now has no mistaken ideas of bringing any redeeming value back to the Father. But where's the bit about being the hired man with no long-term relationship and no guarantee of any continuing relationship? Well, that got swept away. That got swept away with the joyous, exuberant embracing of the Father by the Son. The Son has already got the idea, oh, I don't have to do something to get back so he receives me. The Son needs no game plan of how to get back into the Father's good graces. The Father eagerly and joyously, listen, receives sinners and eats with them. Grace is automatically and ungrudgingly extended to the repentant. Verse 22, but the Father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe. Notice, it happens in your English translation and it's quite accurate. There's a definite article in front of robe. A family would have kind of one garment that is of ceremonial finery, and it would be used when the father is entertaining a very important guest, he put on the family robe. Or if he's going someplace and representing the family, you put on the family robe. Or, you know, sort of like a state occasion, you'd put on the family robe. The family robe, for example, the first time the son, the older son, would put that one on would be on the occasion of his wedding. Then at the occasion of his wedding, they would put the family robe on him. All right? So to indicate that this guy is kind of representing the family now. Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Wow. There's a few things going on here. Number one, he's saying to the slaves, who might be saying, So how in loyalty to our master, in loyalty to him, how should we be treating this guy? He's saying, slaves, here's how you will be treating this guy. And he says, you do it. You do this for him. He's setting a precedent and he's making a very important point. Again, this was the family high finery reserved for formal state occasions as you represent the family. He says, put it on the son even before he's had a bath. Outrageous. But understand something from the dad's perspective. He sees this guy coming and he's dressed like a beggar. He's just in tatters. And he says, that's my son. And he has compassion. And as he's going out in broad daylight, everybody's watching. And they're seeing him really being presented like that, with what he's wearing. And so he just goes beetling out there, and he says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to fix that. He's eager at that point in time to say, do not continue to have the son look neglected, dishonorable, and like a rejected beggar. Cover him. And actually, that's where we get the word and the concept. Atone him. Cover him. Next, he says something even really more astonishing. Put a ring on his hand. Are you kidding? We don't have this in our culture, but a ring in this situation would have a signet on it. It would have the family crest or something that would identify in particular that family. Why? Oh, because it makes a fashion statement. No, because it has a very practical use. When you are cutting a contract or you are making a payment or you're borrowing money, at the end of the thing, they have a little piece of soft clay or soft wax. You take that ring and you put it in there and says, there, with the authority of the family. Wow. Are you kidding? He's put back as a full family member. He left the family in a rush, in with a flourish, remember? That was his own call. Now give him the ring that has the family seal that allows him to conduct business in the name of the family. What's his track record? What did he do the last time we put that in his hand? Now you're going to give him the ability to have access to the rest? Put sandals on the feet. He's again a noble family member. He's not a slave. It's just astonishing. The Pharisees would be going, no, 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 so wrong, so wrong. And then the last one, verse 23, and bring the fattened calf out. That means, well, most of you guys are farm background, you don't understand that. But you take the calf before, you don't. It isn't an old one that has been voting for Custer. It's a young one, and then you finish it with grain so that it's got marbled fat in it. It's just prime time. He says, "Bring that one out and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate it." This is before deep freezes and refrigerators. When you do that, you will be inviting 200 people. That's the point. Well, 200 people are going to show up. Basically, the whole area are going to be told the son's back. Well, this is awkward. How are we going to manage the messaging of that? Here it is. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again. He was lost, and he's been found. We're going to celebrate. That's the messaging. He's giving notice to everyone around of how the father will have the son be treated. The son is not on temporary tryout probation to see if he's going to stay out of trouble and earn his place back. More than just not slapping him silly upside the head when he sees him, he gives him all of those dignities. The son is family. He's clothed by the Father, provided for by the Father, protected by the Father, owned as kin by the Father. free, yeah, to the Son, free at the enormous expense of who? The sole expense of the Father. The Father eagerly and joyously in the story receives sinners and eats with them and publicly owns this one as his own dear son. And they began to celebrate. You see the pattern? Verse 6. And when he comes home, the shepherd, and he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice for me, for I've lost my sheep, or I found my sheep, which was lost." Verse 9. When she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which was lost." There's a point to this, right? There's a point. Well, as we continue in the story, we shall see very soon, not all were celebrating, but that's next time by God's grace. Let's gather together what we've learned so far, okay? You need to know something about God. This is one of the things that he goes to tremendous length in the Word of God to describe himself. The Word of God is his own self-revelation. He goes out of his way to describe himself this way. He's not emotionally chaotic or unpredictable. Most of the Greek gods, most of the Hindu gods are chaotic and unpredictable. And they'll turn on you. This is not the God of the Bible. God in the Bible has a well-reasoned and set automatic reflex action to some things. For example, to sin and to rebellion, he has a very predictable response. It's wrath. It's very appropriate that it's wrath. But because he's holy, it's always going to be wrath. And he won't play favorites on that. He will make sure, because he's absolutely just, that every single sin has a full and complete payment. And the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is? But also know this about God. People who come to know God come to know that about God, that he's wrathful towards sin, and that's a good thing. It is the perfect, balanced expression of his holiness. But God also has a gracious, predictable response to genuine repentance. Do you remember the story of Jonah? The whole city turns out, they hear the message of Jonah, and remember what happened? They repent. And you say, but wait a minute. They repent with sackcloth and ashes, and they forbid drinking water and all of that. It sounds like they're doing penance. Yeah, I know. They're pagans. They're doing what they know. But tucked in there is also, and they were asking forgiveness, and they were genuinely repented. And so it was mixed with stuff, but there was some genuine repentance there. And God says, do you know what I did to that whole city? That was going to be wiped out. And if you read Nahum, about 100 years later, does get wiped out, right? But because of that response of repentance, he says, so I relented. He hit pause on destruction. And Jonah says, see, I knew that was going to happen. Well, I didn't mean that, but it could happen. He said, say it very carefully. Jonah said, I knew that was going to happen. I knew that was going to happen because he says, I know something about you. You are a gracious, long-suffering, compassionate God who moves with loving kindness to the repentant. People who come to know God come to know this about him as well. The Pharisees concluded that to be godlike was to withhold forgiveness, withhold mercy to self-confessed sinners as a measure of God's greatness. But as it turns out, it is the distinction of the true God, the God of the Bible, to respond with predictable grace to the repentant. That's how he does God. And again, none of the gods that are false gods, that are the creation of men's fancy, are like that. None of the Hindu gods are knee-jerk compassionate. They're all self-satisfied, self-focused, and viciously defensive of any slight toward them. The false god of Islam, that they called Allah, is not predictably responsive to repentance, and certainly not overflowingly generous in restoration, ever. Why? Why? Because the fatal flaw of all man-conceived religion is they think that God would be like them, right? That's the point. Nothing in world religions comes close to this as they describe the personality of who they describe as God. Biblical Christianity is alone in the world on this. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox have men earning forgiveness through various forms of penance. Why do they maintain the ideas of praying for Mary to intercede? Because God, they view, needs to be influenced, needs to be coaxed into forgiving. And for that favor, Mary needs to be coaxed to intercede for them. For man-made religions, forgiveness is never automatic, it's never full, and it's never free. When a repentant sinner comes to Christ, answer this for me. When a repentant sinner comes to Christ, does he first need to clean up, quit all his bad habits before approaching the throne of grace? Why? Is he not a great God? He responds that way because he is alone the only true, real, great God. Everything else is a made-up fancy of man. When the sinner comes to Christ, behaviorally, is the sinner still dirty with sin habits when he comes? Yes. Here's a personal question. You don't have to jot down an answer. How long has it been since you repented and came to Christ? And by that, I mean conversion. You know, the Russian church, they have it right when they talk about people who have become converts, who have become disciples. They talk about, oh, that person has repented. Oh, that person has repented. They are the ones who've repented. They're the ones who have come to Christ, right? Anyway, how long ago, how far back was that for you personally? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you were taught a form of Christianity is, I heard one little girl responding, here's her confession of faith. I think Jesus is cool. Oh, good enough. Baptizer. There's no brokenness for sin. There's not even any concept of sin, because that church doesn't preach about sin. Anyway, some of you may have come to Christ and you just heard it was a thing where you just said, I think I'll ask him into my heart, whatever that means. Find that in the Bible someplace. What you're called upon to do in order to come to Christ is to repent. We've talked about that. But anyway, how long has it been since you repented and came to Christ? How many years has it been for some of you? And so I ask you, behaviorally, are you still found frequently with dirty sin habits? What does Jesus do about that? He swiftly embraces the sinner and he kisses him. There's no probationary period to those Jesus has granted repentance. Remember that verse, John 6? All that the Father has given to the Son comes to him. That's the outcome of election. And then that last little phrase, and any that come to him, any of those, he will what? Not a chance, in no wise cast out. All of those are embraced and kissed. There's no probationary period of time to those he's granted repentance. And yes, the very repentance that they exercised as they shuffled to God, he graciously granted them. He gives them the clarity of vision to see the horror of their own sin and filthiness. He embraces, he receives sinner. And then in his word, he floods them with messages from the pages of sinners of scripture of his unimaginable love toward them. A love that pursued them while they were still enemies eating hog slop and ignorantly unaware of how desperate their condition was. He continually confirms and emphasizes he loves them and accepts them and receives them and is an intent on cleaning and washing them and changing them from their vile habits. Yes, that's true. God never brings someone to Christ and then says, I love you just the way you are, don't change a thing. He's changing things. You will be changed if you're a believer. But as you come, he receives sinners. He forensically clothes them with the righteous garments of Christ's righteousness. Even sinners who've lived lives of storied, legendary vileness, when they come in genuine repentance, asking for that which they could never earn, he requires gracious treatment toward them by anybody who's under his authority. Former temple prostitutes, like in Corinth, both male and female, can become washed, sanctified, and justified, declared righteous for the entirety of their life. He does that. And those ones, they can end up being deacons or officers in the church. Former slaves and current slaves could be serving as under-shepherds, pastors. Former traitors to the nation and to their own faith and to their own family, like the tax collectors, like Matthew, can become apostolic New Testament authors. Former terrorists, like Simon the Zealot, can become Christ's own official apostolic envoy of the faith to the world. Those who once terrorized and murdered the saints are deliberately chosen to represent him as one of his choice instructors to the Gentile nations, like Paul. He does all the seeking. He does all the calling. He does all the enabling for them to call. He actually affects the change in their mind. He gives them a new nature so that that's possible. And he saves them from the just wrath that's due them. And yet, when they come by his grace, he celebrates joyously. That's our Father in heaven. He publicly eats with them. He continually invites them to a table to eat and drink and remember. It's just built right into the pulse of the church. And the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness is always unearned. Who foots the bill? Entirely the Father. To try to purchase this grace by our own good works or our self-affliction is like trying to barter for a fine diamond from the owner prince using old crusty band-aids as currency. It's just insulting and an affront, and so it's rejected. He deliberately keeps it so clear, so obvious to all, that if he's going to forgive somebody, it is grace. It's a gift unearned entirely, unmerited. That's one of the reasons I understand this book to be different than any book in the world. This book describes a God like that. No human mind would create such a God. And for those who've experienced it, the grace is always continually astonishingly, I guess the phrase is amazing, right? So, question. When you think back to that moment you would describe as the moment you got saved, did it involve the kind of repentance we see in this story? Did it involve where you gave a full and a frank acknowledgement of your sins? Did you repent of your sins? I'm not asking, did you pray the prayer, come forward, put the stick in the fire, all that? Did you repent of your sin? Did that ever happen? And then when you did that, was it that you were trusting in your prayer? Was it you were trusting in, you were doing this religious thing? Or were you trusting, God is going to save me? The object of my faith is God. And the thing that's going to save me is if he takes all of my sin and he pays for them completely, because that's what God will demand. And not only that, he takes my legal standing, and then he, in that beautiful exchange of imputation, he gives the legal standing of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, to me, and it's not legal myth. It's real. Is that what you're trusting in to have you right with God? Is there an element where you are still cultivating and culturing an idea that God will accept me and God will forgive me if I do this and this and this and stay away from doing this and this, that somehow the forgiveness of God is something earned? If it isn't, you haven't come to the faith of the Bible. What an important thing to learn about our Father in heaven. He goes out of his way so that you understand this about him. He receives sinners and he eats with them. It's astonishing. Heavenly Father, what a portrayal. And for the world that is still thinking about works, righteousness, religion, it's an affront and it's an offense. But you've deliberately gone out of your way so many times and here again in this passage to describe grace with a fresh view. Heavenly Father, I would pray today that if there are some here who have been what the scripture calls sabomihi, God-fearers, but they were at some level trying to earn their way to heaven brick by miserable brick, that they would utterly forsake that, knowing that they've got nothing in their hand to offer God. And they would come to Christ like a beggar and ask for something they can never pay back, they could never earn, and they could never merit. And they do so with the strength of conviction that this is a different God than any God described anywhere else in the world. This is a God who receives sinners. By your grace, Lord, would you cause this to be a moment of salvation for some here today. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to, with a fresh and renewed determination, praise this God who has been so good to us who deserve it not at all and have done so little. Heavenly Father, I would pray you would enable us to rejoice in and communicate to others a grace gospel for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.